God has for all of us to love others is really radical, is really crazy, the standard. And thus, I think the title is appropriate, Crazy Love. In asking this question for ourselves, ask yourself this question. Are you a loving person? If you were to go to your family and loved ones and ask them, am I a loving person? What would they say about you? What would they say about you? What would you say about yourself? Would you categorize yourself if you were to make a Facebook profile and describe your attributes? Would you say you're a loving person? And if you are a person that would say that you love others, are you also a person or an individual who love others the way God has called us to love others? In other words, are you living up to the standard that God has placed before us in terms of loving others? And I'm not just talking about those that are easy to love, but even difficult people to love. And that's really the thing I want to press before us today, is to challenge us to say, am I loving the way that God has called us to? Am I loving the way to show the extent of you my understanding of how much God's love for me, that I'm responding to it? And if you're responding to the radical love of God, you'll also have radical love for others, especially for those that are difficult in difficult situations. Really 2 points today, but I think the 2 points could be breaking down. I don't want to sound like a Puritan. If you ever read any Puritan writing, they always say they have 3 points, but then each point has like 13 sub-points. You're like, whoa, after a while you're lost track of what it is. I'm trying not to do that from you know, fans of reading Puritans and stuff. But really 2 points today that will have many points with that. The first being, there is a command in this passage here to love others. There's a command to love others in verses 27 to 31. Verses 27 to 31 gives the radical command to love others. And we'll break that down even with verses 27 to 28, that you and I are called to love difficult people. That's right. We are called to love difficult people. Secondly, also as well, we're also called to love people in difficult situations. Verses 29 to 31. So there's a command here, verses 27 to 31, as one big enchilada, is to love others. And yet with this we say, why should we love others, especially when it's difficult people and in difficult situation? The motivation is actually given and stated in verses 32 to 36. So the first point is the command to love others. Second point is the motivation to love others is also given in verses 32 to 36, which are broken up into 3 more subpoints. Why should we love others, especially when it's difficult? You and I ought to love difficult people because loving those who return our love doesn't count. I see that in verses 32 to 34. Secondly, loving difficult people, we should love difficult people because of a great reward. I see that taught in the first half of verse 35. And thirdly, love difficult people because you love God. I see that actually the principle lies in verses, the second half of verse 35 to 36. Now, the last time we've looked at Luke, I know we've had Christmas break and Christmas service and everything else, and Zephaniah preached, but by way of review, as we're going verse by verse through Luke, we've seen this passage in Luke chapter 6 is actually the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ is now preaching to an audience, and he's preaching them things that are very radical. If you even look at the account in Matthew chapter 5 verses 6 to 7, Matthew gives more details than the one in Luke. Matter of fact, he gives tons more details and things that Luke did not even say that Jesus has said there. And it's pretty convicting. It's realized, oh, these are good things. But if you really meditate on it, you realize, hey, you and I cannot live this out perfectly. And we actually sin in breaking those, because those are not suggestions. Those are commands. And when we break them, we are sinners. And I think the point of all this is also Jesus to say, hey, you need me to be able to live out this life. That the kingdom of God means it needs the king in order for us to be able to have the feel to live out a life as good citizens in the kingdom of God. Now, we saw last time, verses 1 to 11, we saw there's blessings and curses in following God and not following God. If you follow God with the right heart attitude, you will definitely be blessed. Sometimes spiritually and otherwise also as well, or later in the future. But you'll definitely be blessed. And if you do not listen to God and you disobey and also choose to, quote unquote, succeed in this world, but without God, we see that there are curses that are with it. Again, in verses 1 to 11. Now, picking this up, now Jesus changed the topic in verses 27. We see that the changing of the topic in verses 27 is now he's focusing on the topic of love, which leads us to the command to love. Notice in verses 27 and 28, Jesus wants you and I to love difficult people. We are called to actually go out and love difficult people.
Note in verse 27, 28, if I could read again. It says, "But I say to those who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Jesus began this part by saying, "But I say to you who hear." And in the Greek, what's going on here, the "you" is actually a place forward. It's really to emphasize. He's almost like, it's almost like Jesus Christ is preaching and saying, "You know what? Pay attention," he's snapping your fingers, and he's pointing every one of you as you here. This message here is applicable to you. Not just, don't, oh, it's only for your neighbor, the person to your left or to your right, but to you. The Word of God has something to say. Jesus has something to say for you to obey in terms of loving others. Jesus' overall command here is stated in verse 27, love your enemies. Notice how strong when he used the term, love your enemies. He did not say, like your enemy. He didn't say, be a friend of your enemy. He actually says, love your enemies. Now, we live in an age that's very confused of what love is. What is love? Talk to me. What is love? Tumbleweed. Coyotes crying. What is love? Victor, what is love? It's patient, it's kind, it's gentle, and everything in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Okay, that's good. Yeah, and the word here for love is actually agape. This kind of love, according to Scripture, is a one where you're gracious towards an individual, you're gracious towards others, where it's an outgoing, you're actively outgoing, passively, actively being interested in the welfare of others. That is what love is. It's not selfish. The definition of love and selfishness is incompatible. There's separation of love and selfishness, right? When, with that definition of love, agape love, where you're passionately interested for the well-being of others, you see here, this is what Jesus is calling you and I to do. To actually love others, but not only to love others, but the extent of it is so great, is even to love our enemies. And this command, actually, I would say, in Jesus' ears today, I know today we might hear it a lot, growing up in a somewhat Christianized or post-Christian society, we like the concept of loving others and loving our enemies. We like the idea of Gandhi and Martin Luther King. But this idea in the original context in Jesus' day was actually very, very radical. Put your pinky or thumb here and turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. In this situation, Matthew chapter 5 to 7 gives a Sermon on the Mount. This is the Matthew's parallel to Luke. And in Matthew's account, like I said, it gives more information than in Luke. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, here we see the same situation, same passage about loving, but here we've added more information in verse 43. Note in verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, if your Bible has in bold, the part, or not in bold, but capitalize, "all you shall love your neighbor," that's really to show that this is a quotation from the Bible, from the Old Testament. But if you note this, it goes on and says, "and hate your enemy." Is that in bold or in regular print? It's in regular print. Thank you. So we see here, and the reason why it's this is because it's not from Scripture. But what Jesus is actually doing is actually he's quoting from the rabbis, from rabbinic traditions. In their time period back then, there'll be people that will say, you know what, it's okay to love the people of God, we should definitely do. But the Jews would often say, the Jewish rabbis say, but you know, for those that are Gentiles, for those that are not of God, hate them, because they're enemies of God, and be rude to them. And they actually, if you read the Talmud, they'll say, there's so many things you could even do to Gentiles. They could even say things, you know, if you kill a Gentile, it's not really counted as murder. Some rabbis actually believe that. That's the belief situation when Jesus Christ was preaching. That was the idea that people believe. And among the quote-unquote religious people, how much more will you think about how crazy people are not loving of those that are not even irreligious also as well. Now, in this, Jesus actually goes against the popular teaching and preaching of their days, and with the authority of God, he says, you know what, instead of hating your enemy, we are to love our enemies. This is pretty radical here. And notice also as well, the different kind of difficult people that Jesus mentioned that you are to love. Verse 27 mentioned the first one is what? Your enemies. That is someone that actually has a strong animosity and is working actively to oppose you. Your enemy. Those are those whom we're called to love. Second group of people might be the same individual, but just to show the shade of meaning, the difference, nuance here. Those who hate you, right? Those who utterly despise you. Those who curse you, that is, they go before God and just wish ill harm or ill intent upon you. And those who actually mistreat you, those who actually do bad things against you. Notice these four different group of people that we are called by Jesus to love. And Jesus actually didn't just say, hey, love them, where we could say, oh, whatever love means, we could fill it in with our imagination. Jesus instead gets very, very specific in verses 27 to 28, how specifically he wants us to love those that are difficult. To those who are enemies, what did he say? To love them, right? That is to show a genuine interest for their well-being. To those who hate you, what did he say in verse 27? He says, do good to those who hate you, right? That is practical good things that you bless them with. And for those who curse you, who say bad things, what does he say to do? He said to bless them, right? To wish them well. To use your word, though they use their word to cut you down and to wish ill upon you, what are you supposed to do with your speech acts is to actually use words to bless them, to encourage them, and for their good. And then fourth group of individual that we see mentioned is actually those who mistreat you. What are we supposed to do with them? We are called to what? To pray for them. As radical as these teachings are, even today, back then it was hard. I know as I was reading different people's reactions, some people mentioned, wow, it's so difficult to live like this today. Is that true? It's very hard to live this out today, right? To those that really don't like you, to love them, to do good to them, to pray for them, to bless them with your words, that's very hard to do. But I would actually say it's not just only hard today. It was hard even in Jesus' day. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' day, people taught, like I said earlier, most religious leaders taught it's okay to hate your enemies. Now we see Jesus taught this. These are the ways we are called to radically love this. But this is not just only just Jesus. This actually has precedence even in the Old Testament. Turn with me real quick to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus is in the Old Testament. If you have a hard time finding it, it's okay to use your table content. Or turn with me to Genesis, and then you turn to the next book after the first book, Exodus. And the next book after that is Leviticus, right? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, is God's laws being given. God's law is being given to God's people, specifically the Jews. But I think it has some implication for how we live our life today. Though not all, every passage in general, you can see the principle of holiness. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the son of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you catch that in verse 18? Even in the Old Testament, the idea of revenge was not even a practice that was condoned. Even then, you give, even in the Old Testament, not just in the New, revenge against your enemies is one you leave for God. And of course, Jesus taught this and expound upon the law and explain its true intent. And even in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 to 5, you see God gives very clear rules. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 to 5, of even back then, you see almost like, whoa, even this principle of Jesus saying, treat well your enemies, is also taught in the Old Testament also as well. Exodus 23, verses 4 to 5, says this, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wander away, you shall surely keep it for yourself. Is that what it is? Is that what it says? It just says, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, right? It didn't say that, right? It says, you shall surely return it to him. Verse 5, if you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying helpless under its roll, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him, right? Pretty radical stuff. This is already in the Old Testament. Of course, we might easily miss through this. But the spirit of the Old Testament is in agreement with the spirit of Jesus' teaching about loving and caring for your enemies. When we go back, turning back to Luke chapter 6, I think we need to ask the question, this teaching, it's so radical. Who could live this out? Who could live this out as an example to inspire us? I would say, if you catch earlier, the end of verse 28, where it says to what? To pray for those who hate you. Who have ever done such a thing like that? Of course, we know it's Jesus. When Jesus died, we don't have to turn there, but for the sake of time, Luke 23, verse 34, when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he prayed, right? He didn't pray, curse upon his enemies, but what did he say? What kind of prayer did he have? He prayed for them to be able to be forgiven of their sin. So that in such a way, it was so radically powerful, several years later, the first Christian that died was named what? Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 60, we see that the powerful impression that Jesus Christ left of not only his teaching in Luke chapter 6, but But also his practice in Luke chapter 23 of praying for those who mistreat him has been internalized by his own believers, so that even of one who is a sinner, who is not the Son of God, a Christian like you and I, who's of flesh of very flesh, human of very human, in Acts chapter 7 verse 60, this Stephen, who before in Acts chapter 6 was merely a deacon, not a super apostle, a believer just like you and I, who believes in God, who believes Jesus Christ died for his sin. Notice in verse 60 he says, then falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, just as you saw in verse 59, they were stoning Stephen. He cries out, what? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. This should bring us echoes of what? Of echoes of Jesus Christ doing the same thing when he was on the cross. This is a believer. Mind you, this is not a super Jesus. This is a believer, a Christian, a deacon, so to speak, a member of the church like you and I, who practice this out. This example should inspire us. The example of Jesus Christ himself should inspire us, right? Now, my question to ask you guys in terms of application is this. Do you have enemies right now in your life? If we were to have a Facebook list, because sometimes I know it's awkward to leave people. If you have a special group of people that you say that's your enemy, if you could picture, visualize in your face, people, faces blurring one after another of those that are enemies, would you say you have loved them, right? Picture your enemies. Picture those who hate you. Picture right now, at this moment, those who have cursed you or said bad things to you or things that have hurted you. Picture those who have actually physically, verbally, or otherwise mistreated you. Could you picture them before your very eyes? Sometimes people from the past, sometimes people recent, sometimes people around you, sometimes even people in the church. But when you picture all of those people, could you say that you're loving them the way Jesus told you to? In other words, the people that you picture that are your enemies, that for some reason are sworn to go out to get you, do you love them? Are you concerned about how they're doing? Those that hate you, do you good to them? Those who bless you, or those who curse you, do you bless them? Those who actually mistreat you physically, do you actually pray for them also as well, right? I think those are a very challenging command. Second command is also similar, is that you are called to love even in a difficult situation. In verses 29 to 31, now I know oftentimes we say, you know what, I would love so-and-so only if this happens, right? Or sometimes you hear it oftentimes, I would love my wife more if she wasn't like this in this situation. Or I love this or that. We always think our love upon others is conditional. It's conditional upon who they are, or it's conditional upon the situation. Radically against this view, Jesus challenged his culture then and also challenged our culture today, because Jesus is totally radical and countercultural. He teaches that even if the situation is difficult, we are still called to love others and love others that are difficult. Notice here, we see verses 31, the principle is summarized here in verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. He gives that with no qualification almost. You would think, oh, what about if it's difficult? And he answered that in verses 29 and 30 earlier in the passage by saying, hey, even if the situation is difficult, we are still called to love others even if it's difficult. Now, it's something easily missed in the English that we might not see in the Greek, because our English translation is difficult. I know most of us use the New American Standard Bible. If I have another NASB, I would love to have a New American Southern Bible, right? Because you know how Southerners talk? When they say you, it's an individual, you. But when they say you, more than one, what do they say? You all, right? Or Anthony, right? Some of those Southern Marines, Midwest, y'all, what y'all doing, right? You get what I'm trying to say? New American Southern Bible. Now, earlier in verses 27 to 28, we see all the y'alls, right? Hey, you, all you guys, everyone else. But beginning in verses 29 to 30, suddenly it becomes not you all, but it becomes you, singular. It's almost as if Jesus is intentionally saying, you know what, just in case you think this is of application for others, but your situation does not apply, he's saying, every one of you individuals, I'm calling you out, saying this is what you're called to obey to do, even when it's difficult. Notice the four difficult situations Jesus has called us to do, to love even when it's difficult. The first is what? The situation when someone hits you on the cheek, right? The second situation that's difficult is when someone steals or take away your coat, right? The third situation is when someone asks you, hey, could I have something that you have? Fourthly, when the situation is difficult was when everything that is taken away from you, right, or stolen from you. these four difficult situations, we might say, oh, I'm going to stop loving you now because why? Because you have hit me, physically struck me, because you stole something from me. No, what in this situation, Jesus Christ said, hey, he's very specific, love them. But he didn't just make it say love them. He gives very specific application of what does that love look like in these very difficult situations. To the situation when someone hits you on the cheek, by the way, the word here for hit is not the idea of just punching. It's more the idea of hitting to insult. So I think it's not here saying, Jesus Christ is not saying, hey, when someone totally like beats you up, or, like punching you like they're a UFC fighter, go ahead and give the other cheek. I don't think that's the intention of what Jesus said here. I think what he's trying to say is when someone's more the idea of slapping, right? Even today, when someone slaps, people get really angry, not so much of the physical pain, but because of what? The total disrespect, right? When you slap someone with the back of the hand or whatever else. This is what he's saying here. Someone that totally, utterly disrespect you and perhaps even disrespect you physically. What are we specifically to do in a situation when we are to love others? It says to offer him the other also, right? Pretty radical, right? In a difficult situation when someone takes away or steal your coat. By the way, the word there for coat refers to outer garment, right? An outer garment, like an outer jacket, right? And then it says, the radical thing, if you were to love them, he says, even to offer your shirt with him. Some of your versions say tunic. In the Greek, there's actually your inner shirt. Not just the outer garment that you wear, but even your inner garment also is worth. If you're radical enough to love them, you're willing to give them also as well. If they're that desperate to steal that from you. To those who ask of you, those who demand things of you, those who want your things, who covet your things, what does he say? He says also to give them also as well without demanding it or expecting it back, right? We're called to love in very, very difficult situations. Now, is there anyone who is giving you a hard time in your life right now? Is there any situation that's very difficult to love those around you? I would say the scripture response is to say you are still called to love even in those situations. You're still to show them practical love, right? And we might say, oh, you know what? My situation is very different. Jesus doesn't know about my situation, so my situation does not apply. This situation applies to everybody else except for my particular situation so unique that I have to break the commands of God. Turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians 10:13, to one of my favorite scripture. Listen, in the Christian life, you cannot say can't, right? Never say never in the Christian life. You know, I just said never, right? In the Christian life, you could never say never when it comes to the area of saying, oh, I can't do what is right. I have to sin, right? I have to sin. I can never do what is right in this situation. I can't, right? You can't say I can't when it comes to the area, when it comes to compromising, saying I have to sin, right? You can never say, I have to sin or else. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes it very clear. I love this passage. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. Verse 13, I love it because it tells us something about God. God is what? Faithful, right? Because he's faithful, every difficulties, he always allows the way out, allows you always to do the right thing. But we think, oh, that God only allows me to do the right thing only if that doesn't mean it does not hurt me physically or hurt my situation or hurt my reputation. We think that's what holds us back. But Jesus Christ said, no. I want you to do the right thing always, despite the circumstance, and I allow you even the power of grace to every time to do the right thing. But don't hold yourself back because of saying, oh, only I will do only the right thing, only if it's good and selfish to my end. The power of God is made clear here. We are called to be faithful, even despite the most difficult situation, because God is faithful himself. So applying this verse, don't just think these are just, oh, Jesus, you're speaking hyperbole. He's called us, yes, indeed, to love difficult people in genuinely, very truly difficult situations. Now, with these tough commands, I don't want to just give a bunch of rules. I know we've gone over this for a while, for quite a bulk of this message as far. But in the call to love difficult people in difficult situations, it is not easy, right? I don't know about you, sometimes when I love people that are very difficult, you know, God has called me to be a pastor to shepherd sheep, the sheep of God. But sometimes along the way, I feel like it's people I'm shepherding are also cats. You know, cats are very hard to shepherd, yes? Right? Where they're on their own program, right? Nothing wrong with cats. I love cats. But with that illustration, it's just true that, you know, sometimes it's very hard to love difficult people, right? I don't know if you ever had this experience. You go and you pray, at work, you know, whatever else, at work you say, oh, you know, there's this coworker is just getting on everybody's nerve. And everybody talk trash, and you kind of chuckle along with it too, because it's kind of true. That person doesn't know that he's just difficult. Then you go to work, and you convict, and you pray, Lord God, make it where I could be able to show him love. Then you decide, you know what, I'll go down to the vending machine, get him something nice, just to talk to him. And just when you're going up there, they just have to say something that just insults you, and just infuriates you, just something just like just totally hurts you, and you just think, man, who's this person? I was just going to show him love. Now I just take back my love. Because now it's become, the more I show love, is more of a reason why I have to hate him, right? That's an easy trap that you and I fall into, where we think we show people love so that we can feel sorry for ourselves, of more feel why we ought to hate this person. But God has not called us to that kind of love. God has called us to genuinely love that person despite who they are and despite their situation. And if that's really hard, you might say, and when you realize you can relate to that situation, but you realize how difficult it is, then we need to look to the Word of God to say, Jesus, what other words can you tell me that could motivate me, that could actually make me genuinely love someone that is very difficult and is very in a very difficult situation? And the answer, I would say, is found in verses 32 to 36. Verses 32 to 36 is the ray of hope. Is the fuel, if I could use the example, of a log that you throw in the fire to fuel your motivation and the ability and the energy to be driven by the grace of God and the promise of God to be actually be able to fulfill these commands, to love others, to love difficult people in very difficult situations. The power is found in verses 32 to 36. The first one being, you should love difficult people because loving those who don't return love doesn't count. Now, I know this one's a little more negative than the next two. But when you realize this, verses 32 to 34 teaches what? That if you love those that only love you back, it doesn't count in God's eyes. Verse 32 to 34 says this. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. The principle is stated in verse 32 in the form of a question. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Right? If you only love those that love you back, hey, does that really count in God's eyes? Jesus Christ is saying, no, not really. Although we are still called to love even those that are our loved ones, right? But yet here, notice how many times the phrase, what credit is that to you, stated in this passage here. How many times? Once in verse 32, once again in verse 33, and once again in verse 34. For a total of three different instances, right? Is that probably important if it's repeated again in Scripture again and again? Probably is, right? Jesus here in this passage 32 to 34 is capitalizing on the fact and focusing on the fact that, hey, if you're only loving those that only love yourself, it doesn't count. There's no credit before God here, right? And by the way, there's transition now. Jesus now focus on sinners also as well. Do the same thing. Do sinners also as well show love to others? Yeah, right. Sinner here referring to those who have no regard for God's law. Do non-believers sometimes love those who love them back? Yes, right? Are there loving non-Christian fathers to their children? The answer is yes, right? For some of you guys that have non-believing parents, you guys should say yes, right? Are there non-believing mothers that love their children? Yes, right? So if non-believers, sinners, could also love those who love them back, what does it count in terms of us before God, right? In the same way, Jesus Christ is saying, hey, it doesn't count when you do all these things, good things, to those that will love you back. Now that Rebecca or Abigail is slowly trying to walk now, she's 9 months, once hold her hands, and then she just, you know, so happy whenever she sees me, she climbs towards me, and then just offer the hand out, because she wants to grab my hand, because she wants to practice walking. And then I hold her, and then we go walk all around and everything else. And, you know, whenever we do that, you know, family members get all excited and happy. Nancy cheer, I cheer, and say, yeah, good job, good job. Then Rebecca sees this, she smiles, and you see the light bulb going off in her head. You know what she ends up doing? She gets off her receipt from reading. She walks around too and keeps on walking around. Hey, Dada, Dada, look, you're walking, walking. And she wants us to say, congratulations, good job, you're walking. Right? And we could easily be like this. We could say, you know, oftentimes I say to her, well, you know what? You're young, you're older now. You should be able to walk. There's no credit to you if you walk, right? But Abigail is trying to teach her and we're encouraging her, right? Now, oftentimes, that's like you and I. We say, oh, you know what, before God, hey, don't you tell me, God, tell me again how awesome I am when I love back my mom and dad and my siblings and the people at church and everything else. God, keep telling me when we're like this, when God has said, you know what, there's no credit to that. Yes, we should do that. But what credit is it to you when you are actually loving those that already love you back? You already get your pay in full with that. But the true credit before God's eyes is to love those that in this life, in this period of life, in this side of life, before the afterlife, where they can never love you back. Do you love them? Even when you're not able to love them back, right? So realize, if you realize that, hey, you know what? There's no credit that is saved up before eternity for just loving others that love you back because you already gotten your reward, then I think it should drive us to motivation to say, you know what? I want to be able to love others so that God would actually credit it to me, right? Would credit it to me also as well. I know we're primarily Asians here, right? We have a reputation of saving, right? By the way, saving is good. It's biblical, right? Don't do it because you're Asian, but do it because, it's biblical godly principle, a principle of wisdom, right? Now, how many of us, I'm just thinking, you know, how many of us have money in the bank? Where some disaster happened, you know, if there's a funeral or whatever else, most of us have some kind of saving as a family, maybe as a total, maybe not you individual, you might have like, you know, $10 or whatever else. But as a whole family in general, we do have saving, where people save over time to because thinking about the future. But I wonder how many of us have ever checked our heavenly bank account of our love towards other people. When we go to heaven, when it's under the pile of the CD called Love for Others, is there any credit to our account of by the power of the grace of God, we actually are called to love other people, right? And we think about it in those radical terms, I would say, whoa, that should drive us to say, you know what, I want to regularly love people. And when people I love and they don't show me love back, hey, that's okay. Because God called me to do this already because I love him, I will do it. But now he says he'll reward me, to credit to me, even though he's called me to do this already, the gospel is enough. That's an incredible motive to love people even when it's difficult, in difficult situation. Second motivation is love difficult people because of a great reward. I know I kind of hit on that earlier. But verses 35, the second half of verse 35 says, but love your enemies, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Notice the word here is reward will be great, right? Do all these things. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them, expecting nothing in return. All these good things that you do, guess what happened? You might not get your reward now. You might actually get made fun of for being dumb. But in God's eyes, what does he say? Your reward will be great, right? Your reward will be great. And that should be a motivation for us, like I said earlier. This is actually something where God, the gospel is enough. The gospel, Jesus Christ died for our sins, saying we ought to obey him just because he said so, because we love him back, is already good enough. But God now adds, Jesus Christ now adds another motive, is actually, we would actually get a reward. And by the way, even when we actually love others, it's actually not by our own flesh. It's the Spirit of God working in us, changing our hearts, meditating, worshiping God. And as a response to worshiping God, we respond to others and loving them that way. If it's already God's work in us, and yet he still credits us, isn't that amazing, radical grace of God, right? None of this work you do on your way to heaven. This presupposes you're already right with God through Jesus Christ, and yet you still do it by the power of God's Spirit living in you. And yet the Word of God still said that you will have a great reward when you love your enemies and do good to those that might not be able to show their love back to you. Pretty radical. Pretty encouraging, I would say, also as well, right? Thirdly, I would say is the third motivation. The first is to love those realizing that, hey, loving only those that love you back doesn't count. Second one being a great motivation. Love difficult people because there's a great reward. The third principle is found in the second half of verse 35 to 36. And this motivation is love difficult people because you love God. Verse 35 to 36, the second half says this. For he himself, that is God, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Verse 36. Be merciful. Just as your Father is merciful. Verses 35, second half to 36, it's really not focusing on you or I or anything else. But the focus is turned towards who? Is turned on who God is. Look again at verse 35. The reason why the word for is there is actually giving the reason why there is going to be a great reward. Why should you and I love difficult people in difficult situations? The reason is giving you. He's saying, I'm telling you, He Himself, that is God, is kind and ungrateful to ungrateful and evil men. Now, in this passage, verse 35 to 36, if you pay clear attention to my point and the passage, the point is what? My point I'm trying to establish is the motive is to love difficult people because you love God. And then you look at verse 36. 36 doesn't say anywhere in verse 36, do the right thing because you love God. But rather, the whole focus is on what? Is on who God is, right? Now, I think it is true. If you pay very careful attention, the passage here is talking about who God is a motivation for you to do what is right, to love difficult people in difficult situations. And I think reading between the lines, the reason why he's telling us about who God is, of how God loves even difficult people in difficult situations, why is this the motive? Is because if you love God, you would actually want to become like God in a way of his character, not in terms of him being like, you know, all-knowing or anything else like that, right? How many, isn't it true? When we truly love somebody, over time, you become like that person. That person will shape you. That's why the Bible makes it very clear. Just a shameless plug for our Thursday night advertisement. Thursday night Bible study, we're going over singleness and relationship. One of the reasons why I began the relationship going over singleness is because sometimes you hear a lot of church talk about relationship where the singles feel like, oh man, every Thursday night they'll go home, oh man, I wish I had a girlfriend too, or whatever else, right? But part of it, I think, realizes we need to have a biblical view right of singleness, then we could understand the right view of relationship, then we could have a right view eventually walking towards marriage, right? Now, with all of that said, the reason why we come very strong in our church, and our church historically, whether it's Chris Peterson, Rich Katakawa, Andrew Chu, or myself, about the danger of dating non-Christian. The reason why we do this, not because of a killjoy, not because I say, ah, oh, now I'm married to a godly Christian woman, haha, you know, you guys are all messed up now, you know, screw you guys, whatever else. That's not the reason why we do that. The reason why we do that is because you realize when you truly, genuinely love somebody, when you truly love somebody, that person will have a pull over you, will have a control over you, and you vice versa. And if you were to end up being in a non-believing relationship, it would definitely shape you. Now, in God's providence, sometimes, yes, non-believers get saved in relationship as a result of Christian. But more times than not, not to mention it breaks the command of Scripture itself, the principles of Scripture itself, you see the opposite reaction. Usually the Christian is dragged down and is shaped becoming more worldly. Now, I bring this up as to say, as a long way of saying, those whom you truly love will definitely rub off on you, will definitely shape you, right? Have you ever seen, like, couples that have been married for a long time? I'm talking about, like, decades. Where you look at them, you're thinking, man, they are so similar. Like, they talk the same, the way they joke is the same. And when you look very, very carefully, they almost look the same, too, like brothers and sisters, right? Talk to me now. Have you guys ever seen people like that where you look like, especially if they've been through together a while, after a while you like say, oh, yes, brothers and sisters. No, we're married. And you're like, oh, I'm sorry, because you guys are just so the same. Even physically, you guys are starting to look like each other, right? You know, sometimes we even have that with friends, like, you know, Anthony and Will. They look like each other for the day, right? So with that, you know, the same way, love, it has an incredible shape of where we makes where we become like that individual also as well. In the same way, if you truly love God, listen, if you truly love God, you would actually, over time, become like God in terms of His communicable attribute, the attribute that He wants us to have. For instance, holiness, godliness, love, right? Even wrath against things that are sinful. Of course, we don't fully take it out, but it drives our passion. Right, to evangelize and to love others even more, right? With all of this, if you love God, that should be your number one driving force for why you love difficult people. Because God Himself loved difficult people, yes? Is that true? By the way, you and I should know that God loves difficult people. Not only because the Bible tells me so, but because of experience, yes? Are we easy people to love, right? If you think you're easy, go ask your mother, right? Ask your mother. And she'll say, no, you're an adorable child. Ask them, oh, about what was it like when I was like 0 to 2 or 0 to 4, right? It, you know, go to other people and you'll realize, ask them, hey, am I easy to love? They'll say, no, you know, you don't return my phone calls. You don't blah, blah, blah. Whatever else they could say, right? We're actually very difficult people to love, right? And not to mention the way we treat God is oftentimes quite disrespectful because of our sin, right?
And yet God, as it says in verse 35, He's kind, notice, to ungrateful people, that is people that don't know how to say thank you, people that are not appreciative of God whatsoever, that take God's grace as just, oh, you know, license to sin. And it says even evil men, He's also been kind to. Verse 36, He is merciful. And in the same way God has been merciful to others, you and I, when we love others, ought to be merciful to others also as well. Which ends, in terms of our conclusion, we need to look at the greatest motive for us to love other people. You see, listen. I really believe when we sin, oftentimes we only look at the tip of the iceberg, right? We only look at the tip of the iceberg, right? If I could just draw. If I could have my banner white, real quick, a banner white over there. Gene, could you help me? We'll have a different one. So many times, the way we live our life is this, right? We see, our life, if we do see it at all, is we see sin. You know, here's our little Titanic, right? Our little boat. We see sin and we think, oh no, I need to avoid sin. Of course, there's underneath the current, there's a whole lot of things going on here also as well, right? Really, the driving force behind sin is really what? Is a worship problem, right? It's a worship problem. It's an issue of idolatry, right? It's an issue of idolatry. It's the question you say, what will be my ultimate pleasure? Will it be God or will it be something else? You know, relationship or, you know, you fill in the blank, right? And oftentimes what we like to do is to think, oh, you know what? We only look at here, all right? Oh, if I could just like get a big, huge battleship and blast away sin, you know, just the top part, then I'm okay here, right? When we realize, hey, what we haven't fixed is really the heart of the matter. The bottom of our heart of the matter is what we worship, right? Is what we worship. When we sin, every time we sin is actually a worship issue. Is that we're saying, hey, God is not worthy for me to do this right now. Or say, I'm going to choose this thing, whatever else it is, swearing, cussing, fill in the blank. It's because something else is more worthy. My own pleasure, my own, okay, thank you, Gene, you can sit down. Whatever else it is, right? But rather, realize the only way you could actually truly fight sin, and not just manage sin, you know, as if you're managing sin and controlling it like a, you know, bunch of vermin for a little moment. The only way to truly kill sin and to really love others radically is to realize you need to love God so much that who God is slowly, suddenly change you over time, that you suddenly become loving as God is loving. And what you need to do as the ultimate motive is really to love God. To love God. And the way you can cultivate, grow in love is to go through His Word, walk with Him, commune with Him, pray with Him. When was the last time you sat down and read the Word of God? And they'll say, oh, Jimmy, I know that question. It's today, right now, 4047 North Durfee Avenue, while you're preaching, right? But no, when did you actually say, in my free time, in the time that I normally fill with entertainment, that I actually just got the Word of God and just read through it, or a devotional book, and say, what is it something about God that is loving that I've learned and meditate on today that carry me forth moment by grace, right? When is the last time you went to God in prayer saying, Lord God, you know, I just need to talk to you about all these things. I need to just reflect about who you are. I need to just meditate upon who you are. Because it's that daily spiritual discipline. We're not doing it just because we're Pharisee, because, oh, Jimmy Lee likes to ask you guys on Thursday night, or whatever, Bible study night, or when we meet one-on-one, or whatever you're reading, or on Sunday. And we're not doing it just because we have to, because of rules, but it should be a joy, right? A privilege. A privilege to be able to know God, to love God, and that love of God will spill over towards loving other people, right? Towards loving other people. And, you know, if you are not loving people radically, and very difficult people, then very likely that's actually a red flag that your spiritual life is not deep enough, right? You're a small man or a small woman. Your love for God is so small that you can't love difficult people. You might say, oh, I think I'm spiritual, but I don't have difficult people around me to love. I'm just fortunate. I would say you probably haven't loved people at church deep enough, because there's people in church that are difficult, right? Now, I'm not, you know, if I happen to look at you, I'm not, like, you know, thinking about you. I'm just preaching here, right? But there's difficult people to love. In difficult situations, I'm difficult to love, right? Your pastor is a difficult man to love. In light of that, I think that's part of the only way to realize is that, hey, when you have difficult situations, God has put you there to love people, even despite the situation, to realize as a red flag to say, hey, where are your relationship with God? God is saying through your situation, where are you with my relationship with you, right? So let's end in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that in our study,